chapter 2. We will resume our study through this wonderful minor prophetic book, which is only minor in its length, certainly not in its importance or impact. We will be focusing on verse 4 today, the second phrase, "The just shall live by his faith." I'll begin reading in verse 1 to keep us in the context. "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tablets, that he may run that reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." May the Lord bless the word to us today. To his name be the glory. In the years 1515 through 1517, the German Augustinian monk named Martin Luther was lecturing through Paul's epistles to the Galatians and to the Romans. Latter part of, or about the midpoint of the year 1517, Luther penned these words: "I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would ever assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to dear Paul and had a great yearning to know exactly what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and that grand statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me the gate of heaven. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This is it, to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God only as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face." And of course we know, and this day signifies that, that on the 31st of October in that same year, 1517, Luther famously nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. The boys, my boys, were privileged to be over there year before last and see that door is still preserved. Now the rest of the church is, but the door is where the theses were nailed. And it began the firestorm under God's providence of what we call the Protestant Reformation. And that's what today is. It is Reformation Day on the Christian calendar. And so it's certainly important and not coincidental at all that we find ourselves taking the time to look at this fundamental statement in Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by his faith." Now, you may already know that the phrase occurs four times total in the Bible. Once here, this is the first occurrence, and then three other times, all in the New Testament. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. So you kind of get the feeling that God wants to get the message across that the just live by faith, don't you? It's repeated and repeated to emphasize that that is the only way to live. Now, we've dealt with this a little bit in Habakkuk already, as we've talked about how what Habakkuk sees here as God gives him this vision in light of the fact that the Chaldeans are knocking at the door and they're going to lay waste upon the people of God and take them into captivity for 70 years. the Lord says there's only two ways you can live, Habakkuk, either by pride, that's the first part of verse 4. He whose soul is lifted up is not upright in him, or by faith. That's how the just live. And that's the only two ways you can live. If you don't live by faith, you live by pride, because you trust in yourself or other things or other people. If you live by faith, you just trust in God and walk with Him. And so we want to take some time this morning to look at all of the occurrences of this wonderful statement, the just shall live by faith, and see what I take as a different way that each one speaks to the Christian life by looking at a different point of emphasis in this same phrase in each place it occurs. That may not make sense right now, but hopefully it'll make more sense as we go through it. So what about Habakkuk 2:4? The just shall live by his faith. The first thing that's noteworthy here, just in passing, is that this first occurrence is the only place in the Bible where the pronoun his occurs. In all of Paul's quotations of this verse, the three times in the New Testament, it leaves out his. It simply says the just shall live by faith. And that's what we're used to quoting. But here, Habakkuk, hearing directly from God, needs to have it sort of squeezed down and focused, because he's about to face terrible trial and affliction, and his people are as well. And so the Lord almost personally says to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, the just gonna live by his faith and nothing else. So that's one noteworthy thing. Does not mean that as Paul quotes it, that he quotes it amiss. Remember our rule of thumb we've talked about before. Anytime a New Testament writer quotes from the Old Testament, even if it varies in the way it runs, their interpretation, because it's all inspired Scripture, is always correct and to be accepted. That's a fundamental rule of Bible interpretation. And so you don't make any profit by going back and saying, well, now, Paul quoted this from the Old Testament, but that's not the way it reads over here, so something's wrong. No, nothing's wrong. The apostles had the authority, based on Holy Spirit inspiration, to change some of the wording to make it a clearer context and a more full fulfillment and application. So we need to remember that. But that's not an important point to spend much time on anyway. It is interesting, however, his faith here. So what do we say about this occurrence? What is the first thing that we note as this statement is made for the first time in recorded Scripture? The just shall live by his faith. Well, I think it illustrates the superiority for Habakkuk of living by faith. Remember now, and for our folks who've been with us for the ride so far through Habakkuk, we know we've already ran through basically the rest of chapter 2, looking at how God talks about the Chaldeans, who again, remember, he says in chapter 1, I, the Lord, have raised up the Chaldeans. They're only coming because I said so, and I'm going to use them as a tool in my hand to inflict judgment upon my sinning, errant people. But after I get through with them, woe be unto the Chaldeans. I will destroy them for the very thing that I raised them up to do. Sovereign God can do that as He pleases, and He does it quite often throughout history. And so we know that Habakkuk is being told after verse 4, 5 and following, this is what's going to happen to the Chaldeans, and this is why. Because they give praise to their own God for their successes, not to the one true God. And so, in that context, the Lord says to Habakkuk, it's superior to live by faith rather than by pride. It's a superior way to live, even though it doesn't look like it. After all, look at the strong, amassed armies of the Chaldeans and what they're able to do militarily. Nobody can stand before them. And here's little Israel and Judah, and just pitiful. Now, they've had some military victories in the past, some very amazing ones by God's grace. But at this point, they're going to be overrun. And there's nothing they can do about it. And yet, God points to them for the prophet and says, that's the superior way to live, by faith. Not by pride. Because why? Pride goeth before what? Destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's exactly what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar and all his bunch. For their pride. See, it's a superior way to live by faith, because you are living trusting in the one who holds all things in his hand and controls all events. You are living in confidence of the one who orders the steps of every man. You are living in confidence upon the one who has said, if you will come to me through the gospel of my Son, then you will have eternal life. I make covenant with you that as you trust in Christ, you are my people, my precious possession. That's got to be a superior way to live, right? We belong to the King of Heaven. We are His. And so when He goes forth in His works of the world, as long as we trust in Him and follow Christ, we live in a superior way. Now the world hardly ever thinks that. And there's the strange situation. The world looks at the Christian and says, "Boy, what a sorry way to live. Look what they miss out on. Look how hemmed in they are to their little system. Look how they can't do this and must do that, that I would have no taste for and see no benefit in." And so the world, all the paganism, looks at the church and says, "That's the last way I choose to live." And yet God says, "That's the best way to live. In fact, it is the only way to live." For the heathen does not understand, until convicted by the Spirit of God, that his living is not life, it's death. He's a dead man walking. He just doesn't know it, right? And Paul says, "We were all in that shape," Ephesians 2:1, "until God in His sovereign grace brought us to Himself. And you had He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Certainly it's a superior way. It's the difference between living in death and living in true life. How much better could it be? Do we want to be dead men walking? Absolutely not. We want to live. And in fact, the emphasis here is really live. The just shall really live by his faith, because, as I said to you already, and this is just a little bit of review for most of our folks, it's not just existence that Habakkuk has set before him. It's not just simply God saying, "You're going to make it, Habakkuk." He is, and many of them are, though many will not physically. But it's not just existence that God is promising. He's promising abundance in the midst of captivity. Spiritual abundance. As I've already noted, why did Chaldeans come to the manger? Because several hundred years before that, their great-great-great-great-granddaddies heard Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah and all the rest say, "There's a Savior coming. There's a Messiah coming. And all who trust in Him will have life." And what they say, "We've come to see the one who's born King of the Jews. We've come to worship Him." How does that happen with a bunch of stargazing pagans? It's because in the captivity, God's people prosper spiritually. And their influence permeated the Babylonian culture. It's not just existence, but abundance. But not only that, as I've already said earlier, it's not just existence, but perseverance as well. They're going to make it. They will make it. There will be a remnant that will come out of that 70-year captivity. And so it's superior to live that way. In 1 Thessalonians 3:8, there's a companion, and we won't take time to turn there, but Paul is talking to the Thessalonian church, and he says, after the good report we've heard about your faith, you know how that runs in the first and second chapters. In chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "Now we live, seeing you stand fast in the Lord." Well, in the Greek it comes out, "Now we really are living, because we see you standing fast." That's the same sense here. People who live by faith don't just exist, they live. They really live, because life is found in Christ only. He is the source of life. And so it's not just existence, but it's perseverance and abundance. And so this then is the superiority of living by faith. All right, let's go to the first occurrence in the New Testament, which is found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. After Paul declares that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, he says in the 17th verse, "For therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, key on the word righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And Paul says the just shall live by faith. So while as Habakkuk hears the wonderful truth from God that the just shall live by faith, he is taught to see the superiority of that life. Here, Paul wants the Romans to know the sanctity of living by faith. It's righteousness. So it's not just life, an abundant life, it is that, but it's pure life. It's righteousness. We walk in holiness. We walk in the righteousness of Christ. And so it is a sanctity that is true of God's people. Now, in Christianity, that's gotten real muddled through the centuries, and even to the point where some folks say, well, if somebody says they're sanctified, I look at them sideways because they're probably a hypocrite. You wouldn't use that word, "I'm sanctified." Well, there's a little bit of there's confusion there because the word you don't want to hear applied to anybody, including yourself especially, is sanctimonious. That's a Pharisee. But sanctified is a good word. It's a true word. That means set apart unto God. And so the sanctity of living by faith is that we walk in the righteousness of Christ. Now, we talk about that a lot, and we'll continue to as long as I've got breath. Because it is the key of living the Christ life, that Jesus' righteousness has been, the word is, imputed to us, right? Credited to our account. So that when the Father looks at us, as Paul says in Colossians 2:10, He sees us complete in Christ. Now, while that's true, we were certainly reminded last weekend by Pastor John that that imputation of righteousness gives birth to and continues to enforce and grow holy living. It's not simply and only a declaration of a state and condition of righteousness. It is that. Praise God for that. That means that we can't mess that up even when we sin. But it does more than that. It is effectual. Paul says it has to be because as he writes to the Hebrews, he says without holiness nobody's going to see the Lord. Now that certainly means imputed holiness, but it also means practical holiness. And so when we talk about living by faith, we're talking about a sanctified way to live. Walking in righteousness. Not having to sludge through the slop and refuge and sewage of the world. Do you know that every time a Christian dips their foot, so to speak, or arm or whatever, or gets waist deep in the sewage of the world, it's because they choose to. It's because they give in to temptation. Because we have been given a king's highway to walk. And it is so much more elevated over the refuse of the world that you can't even see it unless you go looking for it. As far as your own experience. Now, we observe it in others' lives. But the only way that any of that filth gets on us is when we get too friendly with the world. It doesn't have to be that way. And Paul is talking about here a sanctified way to live. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is given to you so that you, being justified, will live by faith and walk in righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. We are a peculiar people. We are a sanctified people. We are a set-apart bunch. And we are to live and shine as lights in a dark world, right? Now, the only time we don't is when we willingly put the bushel on by disobedience and sin. But God has said, because you are counted righteous in Christ, I'm also working in you to conform you to the image of His Son. And so if He's working in us to make us more like Christ, wouldn't it stand to reason that means above all things we'd be more holy? More righteous in our actions, in our living, in our expressions, in what we take in and what we give out? Certainly. It has to be that way. God's work is not ineffectual. And it's not only a legal courtroom declaration that God makes when He justifies us and counts us righteous. It's more than that. He's always at work in us to purify us. Purify us so that we'll be zealous for good works, right? And so Paul says, realize that you've been set apart. You are walking in sanctity when you walk by faith, when you live that way. It's a wonderful, wonderful prospect. And it really is, as we would say, the practical application of the truth that we are counted righteous in Christ alone. And the good news is that even when we do sin, that righteousness is not marred because it's Christ's. And nothing can be done to detract from that. We still need to confess and repent. We must. But Christ's righteousness is never marred by our unrighteousness. And so, we rest in that, but we also are motivated to live godly. As someone has said, grace demands greater obedience to God's precepts than the law ever could. That ought to be reflected in our lives. Holy living. The world must see that, folks. Or else we're just another group out there with our little system and our little beliefs and our little different ways of doing things. And some things we do that they don't, and some things we don't do that they do. And that's where they can file us, along with every other, quote, religious group that's out there. But if we walk in righteousness, if we live in holiness, that stands out. It separates from all the other isms and schisms and movements that are out there. And see, only the Christian is enabled to do so. The sincere Buddhist who may really want to live a clean life can only do so much by his own or her own strength, right? Abstaining from evil acts or doing good deeds. They can't deal with the heart. That's where the problem comes from. Out of the heart proceed thefts, immoralities, fornications, and all uncleanness. The Christian has a cleaned up heart. And Christ lives there. And so we're able to walk in sanctity. All right? Next we go to Galatians 3:11. And you probably can already guess, perhaps, the emphasis here. In Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. This is a way we could emphasize it. In the Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And in Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith is the emphasis. And Paul here deals with what I would call the simplicity of living by faith. You know, it's not a complicated life, really, to live as a Christian. It's very simple. Verse 11, Galatians 3. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. That's self-evident. So stop trying. Think about, besides the inefficiency and total hopelessness of trying to live in a way that you think you can do enough good stuff and abstain from enough bad stuff to please God. Besides the fact that it'll never work, think how you wear yourself out doing that. I mean, there's never a stop. That's what was Luther's problem, and Pastor John mentioned it last week, remember? When he said that he kept going to his confessor, brother, and confessing everything, and he'd be there for 4 hours and be gone 5 minutes and run back and say, I forgot something. And finally he said, Martin, come back when you've got some real sin to confess. But you see, if you're living by works, you're never finished. That was the whole point of the Old Testament sacrificial ceremonial system that was designed simply to typify Christ and to pass away once he came. The priests could never sit down, right? They were never finished offering sacrifices. You want to live a complicated life? Try to live by works. First of all, it'll never happen. You won't attain it, but you will literally wear yourself out mentally, spiritually, and physically trying to do it. Another vignette from Luther's life makes this clear. As he finally got to go on pilgrimage to Rome and go to St. Peter's Cathedral, in order to make himself feel worthy to go into the church, he, as many pilgrims would do, pulled up his long robe to expose his legs and went up and down on the marble steps on his knees until they were bloody pulp, hoping that it finally, after all the pain and bloodshed, he would feel like he had purged himself enough to go in. And you know what? He said, after I got through, I felt no more clean than when I began. But living by faith is so simple. Because our all is cast on one who is perfect, who has not only died a sacrificial death for us and purged our sins and raised again from the dead to seal that, but lived a perfect life. As Jesus could say to all his accusers, which of you convicts me of a sin? Pin drop time. Nobody could say anything. Perfect holy life, again imputed to us. And we just walk by faith. Now, I know that's easier said than done sometimes. That's why we need the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. Because sometimes it is, because of our flesh, difficult to walk by faith. But let me just tell you something, to reiterate the point, it's nothing compared to trying to live by works. You don't even want to go there. Not only because it'll end in death and hell, but because in this life, you will be of all men most miserable because there'll always be something hanging out there saying, did I do this? Did I do enough? Did I cover this sin? Oh, wait a minute. I'm not sure I covered that thought by this work or this good deed or this confession or this offering. It's a treadmill that never stops. But the just live. They live. As I said to you so many times before, remember that the law came through Moses and said, do this and live. And men tried to and are still trying to, and they can't. The gospel comes and says, live and do this. And we can. For just like in Ezekiel chapter 16, God passed by us, saw us wallowing in our blood, cast off, and said, "Live!" And we lived. And then we could say, "Now I can do this. God has put it in my heart to obey His commands. And they're not burdensome. They're joy." And so, the simplicity of living by faith. The last reference, Hebrews 10. Of course, we've already looked at this passage in our time in Habakkuk. Most of you will remember because it is a direct quotation from Habakkuk 2 and 3, as well as 4, that Paul the Apostle does here. Verse 37 of Hebrews 10, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." The emphasis here in this last occurrence is on the word "shall." It's a very positive declaration. The just shall live by faith. All doubts are removed. And I will call this the surety of living by faith. The surety, the guarantee. "Yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith." What is Paul talking about here? Well, Habakkuk, as he got this wonderful truth from God in the second chapter, as we've already talked about in earlier times, was looking forward to the first coming of Christ. And even though it was an "it," as God gave it to Habakkuk, "it shall come, though it tarry, wait for it, for it will surely come, it will not tarry," becomes "he" in the New Testament. Again, another instance of what I took some time to say at the beginning here about a New Testament quotation of an Old Testament passage. See, the "it" of Habakkuk really was the "he" of the gospel. And so Christ comes the first time, and by the time Paul writes the letter to the Hebrews, Christ has come and done His work and ascended back to the Father in His glory. And of course, that's the bulk of what Paul says here is, remember, we now have such a high priest in the heavens. Chapter 8, verse 1. That's the sum of it all. He has come and done His work. But that's not the whole story. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come." Meaning what? Again. Again. He will return. And in the meantime, the just are not going to have to worry about it. They shall live by faith. For the faith that saves is also the faith that sanctifies, and the faith that provides, and the faith that ultimately glorifies. And it's given of God. It's of divine origin. Not resident within us. It is a gift, Ephesians 2. It's not of works. You can't work yourself up into saving faith. God has got to give it or you don't have it. But once it's been given, then you live by it. And you live in light and expectation of the soon appearing of Jesus Christ. In the meantime, you have a sure life. You have a foundation. Jesus made that illustration so clear as He wound up what we call the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 7. Two men here. One builds his house on sand. One on the rock. Storms of life hit both. Truth of God comes to both. Devastates the man on the sand. Great is the fall thereof. The one built on the rock stands firm. The foundation of God stands firm. With this, the Lord knows them that are His. And let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It's a sure way to live. It's guaranteed. If we could just get that word out to the masses out there, by the grace of God and through the Spirit of God, that we have news to tell you, truth to give you, that if you will come to this truth and you will embrace Jesus Christ, you have a guarantee about your future, not only in this life, but in the life to come. But see, they don't believe that. Nobody believes that. Even in churches, people don't really believe that. I have told you this before. I, as a pastor, have heard people say, not only people I was pastoring, that's bad enough, that really hurts, if they've heard me preach very long, but people that I know that have sat under very solid Bible preaching say something like, "Well, I hope I make it. I believe when we get to the end, if my good outweighs my bad, I'll be all right." Now, I'm not talking about heathen out there. That's what they say. I'm talking about church people sitting under the clear gospel week after week, and they say, "Well, we'll just have to wait and see. Hope we make it." And yet Paul says the just shall live by faith. Not only now, but he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And he caps it off with verse 39. We are not of them. It's an emphatic personal pronoun. We are not of them that draw back unto perdition. The people who are false professors, false believers, who believe for a little while and then in time of trouble fall away. We're not of them, but of those who believe unto the saving of the soul. The Greek word means total preservation there. The total preserving of the soul. We've believed on that. Folks, I don't know how else we could see it. I don't know why we would ever have any qualms about it. Because if faith is given by God, and we have it, and then he guarantees that those he gave faith to will not draw back to perdition, but will persevere to the saving of the soul. What else have we got to say? Why would we ever doubt the preserving power of God? Why would we not take it to the bank, so to speak, when Jesus says, I've kept every one that you've given me and lost none. They're in my hand, Father. I preserve them. You see, really and truly, folks, if Jesus doesn't do that, then he fails. Because no matter the perfect life, no matter the sacrificial death, no matter the powerful resurrection, no matter the ongoing session for us in heaven, if we get to the end and he doesn't get every sheep home, he's failed. But he said he would. He will. And that is based on the guarantee that what he's already done is self-evident, it's complete. And so we are preserved. It is a sure life. The person who lives by religious works not only can never, as I said, figure out if they've done enough, and they're always working, but they have no confidence whatsoever. None. Why? Because they're trying to put confidence in the flesh. And let me remind you of what I consider the most concise, succinct definitions of a Christian. I shared this Wednesday night with those who were with us on the personal evangelism study, Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision, Paul says, that is the true circumcision, who, number one, worship God in the Spirit, number two, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and number three, put no confidence in the flesh. That's a Christian. That's the evidence. And that's what Paul's talking about here. It's sure. It's steadfast. It is guaranteed. We praise God for it. So, shall the just live by faith? You can count on it. They will. Because they're justified by faith. The faith is given by God. They're declared just by the righteousness of Christ. They are boxed in, hemmed in. Dear ones, the bookends of holy sovereignty catch your life and push it together, and there's no way you can go either direction. You are boxed in to grace if you're in Christ. You cannot lose or be lost. Isn't that glorious? That's a good place for an amen. All right. That'll bring us to our close today. I do want to give a little time if anyone has a question or comment before we break.